Thank you, Leroy, for this kind word. And it's sure good to be here with you all. And we're glad you're here. I don't know a lot of you, but I trust that we do get to know each other this week. And of course, Lila, we are certainly delighted to have you back. She is a real encouragement to me. To think that she'd come out to listen to me is an encouragement in itself. I don't particularly get afraid when she comes. I get encouraged that she will come back and listen again because she's heard me several times speak. In fact, I believe one of the great ministries of a Christian is to be an encourager. You know, Barnabas in the book of Acts particularly, in fact, his name, that's what it means, the son of encouragement. Probably in the King James it says the son of consolation. But every time that Barnabas appears, he's always encouraging somebody. You say, that's an awful broad statement. Well, I'll dare you to challenge me on it. Because that was one of the great studies of this man, one of the lesser saints, that whenever he appears, he's encouraging somebody. The son of encouragement. It's out of context, for sure. But it's still a good verse. Do you like verses like that? You can't use them some places because people right away say, well, you took that out of context. But one of the verses we kind of like around here, and we use it with our fellows, is Isaiah 41, 6 and 7. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. And so he fastened it with the nails that it should not be moved. Just the idea that here are some tradesmen that weren't so clannish in their own local 69 that they couldn't get over to the blacksmith's local 703 and encourage them, you know. And here are some saints that were Presbyterians that weren't so clannish that they couldn't get over and encourage the Baptists and encourage them to keep right on hammering away on the truths. So they said, to everyone his neighbor, be of good courage. You know, the wonderful thing is, God would use you to be an encouragement to somebody else if you just let him. There's someone who looks to you that would really be encouraged if you would just share a word. In fact, quite a few of the letters of the New Testament are, I think, just letters of encouragement. We're going to look at one of them tonight, the book of Philippians. And in fact, that really is what it's all about, because the theme of Philippians is joy. Under persecution and testing. And boy, that's hard, isn't it? To come up to the 10th of the month, you need somebody to encourage you. To wonder what you're going to do with your children, it's kind of nice to have somebody encourage you. I suppose if a pastor could share his heart, this is one of the great things he does, just to encourage the flock. Dr. V. Raymond Edmond of Wheaton College has gone through many, many heartaches. Well, he went through the mill here last month. He really did. I don't know too much about it, except that I know he did. The pressure upon this man from within and from without around the topic of the inspiration of Scripture. And his board was right on him, and the alumni were on him, and opposition was on him. Wait and declare yourself. Do you believe in the Genesis account that God created heaven and earth and everything therein in 7 days, or didn't he? And yet, it seems like this real man of God, the greater the pressure, the more the overflow of blessing to others. You know, most of us, when the pressure's on, we go within, huh? We start thinking about ourselves and talking about ourselves and moaning and griping and complaining and getting bitter. And the Lord talked more about joy under the shadow of the cross than any other time in his public ministry that we know of. How about that? He knew that in just a matter of days he was going to bear in his own body the sins of the world. And that's when it really came out. So I guess that's one reason why God puts us under the pressure, huh? To find out what kind of stuffings we have in the little old rag doll. So when he flops it around a little bit, why, if it comes apart at the seams, why, better to find out then than later on. I don't know if anything's been said about today, but let me put my two bits in. I'd have to, because it's been much on my heart today. This is November 14th. And of course, to many people, it's just another Tuesday in November. But to the Nav family, why November 14th is rather a special day, because this is the day that $26,000 is due, and has been for quite a few years. And in two more years, why, it'll be all taken care of. Linear will be paid for. This is not news to you all, I'm sure. But I thought of a verse this morning in my devotions that was given to us by several the very first year, the very first November 14th that we had Glenary. And I'd like to share it with you again tonight. Psalm 44, verse 3. And maybe I could share it with you in light of the fact that the faithfulness of our God is also the faithfulness of your God. Now, you may not be buying a $340,000 estate, but I'm sure in proportion that there are insurmountable obstacles ahead. And the same God who wrote this for us, and I wrote Glenary right in my Bible, and I surrounded the Bible in black, the verse in black ink, so it'd sit there. This same verse is in your Bible, and you can claim it. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. We didn't get Glenary because we were clever or richer or smoother or bigger or more beloved by God. It wasn't anything in our organization. In fact, not taking away from Dawson Troutman and Lauren, they were here for the initial thrust of getting the down payment of $100,000, but then they both shoved off for the most part and were in England and around the country. And really, I think the honor of anchoring Glenary should go to Rod Sargent. God used him in a marked way for the purchasing of this place, although we don't give the glory to man. But you just don't take the president and the vice president of organization away into other parts of the world where you're trying to raise money. That's what God did for us. I think just to prove to us that he didn't need our president. He didn't need our vice president. But I like that part. But thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance. His hand, his arm, his countenance. And all of this because thou hast a favor. Just because God loves us. It's all of grace, isn't it? And so tonight, I'd just like to give testimony tonight that Glenary, these new buildings that are either going up or are up, this wonderful staff that God has pulled together, it's not because of anything in the Navs. It's because of God's favor unto us. And it's yours. It's yours. I trust we all claim it tonight. Leroy mentioned that we were going to talk about the Lordship of Christ. Well, I want it to be real practical, because I think so oftentimes we think of the Lordship of Christ as something way off someplace or other. It's some sort of a Keswick teaching. It's a life that's ultra, ultra. It's way up there for a few Christians who are sort of specially blessed of God, but the rest of us, we don't really know it. It's sort of an unattainable goal that it's nice to reminisce about and come to conferences and listen to. It's good to read books about it. And you probably have Watchman Nee's book on the normal Christian life, or some of Ruth Paxton's books, or you name the author on the deeper life, the victorious life, the overcoming life. And we sometimes get mighty discouraged and say, well, that's for some sort of a super saint. But I'm just an ordinary cross-section Christian, and that would be never for me. Well, we'll sort of challenge that tonight. Up on my left on the wall above the door is the picture of a man who was nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. I'm sure that if you were to try to scrutinize his life, well, you'd find many things you could pick holes in. But here was a man who believed in a practical holiness and lordship. And I suppose that Dawson was to Christianity in his generation what Tri Cobb was to the baseball world in his generation. Because this great ball player of another decade that I don't remember was known because of his magnificent obsession to the game of baseball. He lived it. He dreamed it. He breathed it. His waking hours and I suppose his sleeping hours were possessed by one domination. Baseball. And you pick up the record books years and years later and there Tri Cobb is still saturating the pages of records. One reason that we have Glen Eyrie is because during the middle of August, several years ago, Billy Graham felt that it would be wrong for him to buy Glen Eyrie as originally planned, and he turned the option over to our organization. And Billy came to this because of pressure groups from within and without, particularly his own dear wife Ruth, that God had called him to use a pistol and not a shotgun. God had called Billy not to spray, but to use just one bullet. Now there's a purpose in a shotgun, isn't there? In fact, there's a sense in which the Navigators is a shotgun organization. God has given to us several vehicles, of course, geared from one primary goal, 2 Timothy 2:2. But Billy felt that his one obsession was evangelism. And if Glen Eyrie would take away from that, he had no business in the purchase. Edison, George Washington Carver, Hudson Taylor. I believe some of our contemporaries today in business, in military, in education, in research. I'm sure down upon the research plots of Florida with all these scientific gadgets going into space, whether they explode or not is not the point, because I'm sure out of every explosion there comes new knowledge. But there are men down there that are burning their life out because they are obsessed to reach the moon. I stood in Jim Rayburn's office with Lauren Sanney several months ago at the dedication of their new office building. And by the way, if you have the opportunity while you're here, I trust you get to look in on the Young Life situation. If you're not acquainted with Young Life, it'd be good for you to get to know what they're doing. A wonderful organization, a real co-laborers with us. They specialize once again with the pistol, evangelism toward the high school kid. But they have a lovely new office building just a couple miles from here, halfway between here and town, maybe two-thirds of the way. And if you can get over there, get over and see the building. A real testimony to what God has done through this organization. And there in the office that night, we were budding with some of their board members. This was the official opening night. And the young fellow who is chairman of their board is, I can't really tell you what his official capacity is, but he's the chairman of one of the departments in Columbia University in physics. It isn't just plain physics, it's some type of a technical aspect of physics. This young fellow is Well, he stands almost alone in this field. He was telling us that he was going from this board meeting to UCLA to meet with a group of men from Vandenberg Air Base. His assignment as a young Christian scientist, he's 42 years of age, is to decide what kind of equipment the American astronaut is going to need when he reaches the moon. And already he is devising the technical equipment that this fellow will need when he steps off of that piece of equipment on the moon itself. Now this is where they are. Now this this scientist, he was a buddy of mine in school, so I still think of him, you know, as my age, young lad. I said, I miss seeing your name in InterVarsity's magazine. For he used to be a very popular dinner speaker and conference speaker with InterVarsity. I work on college campuses. He said, yes. He said, I enjoyed it. But he said, I came to a crisis in my life that I realized that I was becoming a very popular knife and fork speaker. And I was touring the circuit, but I was becoming a half-baked scientist. And I realized that I had to decide, not for or against Christ, but God had given me this talent and this training and these opportunities, so I had to either give myself to the scientific advancements and then ask God out of that to give to me a platform of evangelism, or to do this but be shelved in this day in which we're living. Now he said, if I made the wrong decision, I stand before God as he's the judge. But he said, I will have to say this, that this last summer, I had the privilege, this is Dr. Larry Cope speaking, he said, I had the privilege of going to Russia with three other men, and for almost a month, exchanging ideas with Russian scientists, and every one of them with whom we were meeting, I had an opportunity to give a positive testimony about Jesus Christ. This was the first time any of these men had ever heard about my wonderful Savior. Now here God has taken a man who has a magnificent obsession in the field that is absolutely unknown to me, physics, and all of its ramifications, and given him an opportunity to get into Russia with scientists as his place of witness. Now, I believe that God would do the same for you. In your business, in your occupation, in your home, in your community, in your church, in your field of influence and impact, whether it be upon a bed of suffering, God gives you a ministry. Whether it be just with your children, a ministry. The point is, what do we do when we have the opportunity? And so I would turn with you to the book of Philippians to see how Paul presented this in a very practical way to these in the little town of Philippi. Let's get this thing out here. Shall keep you waiting. My head was for something. Well, first of all, of course, in geography. You all know that. That's Italy. The boot. You recognize that, don't you? Do we have any geography teachers here? Better not be, because you're supposed to be in school. And then there's a piece of water in here and something like this. I'm not sure if it goes like that or not. Whoops. Comes over this way and then down. The little island of Crete is in here. By the way, there's an island in here you should know about. It's right in here. This is the country of Greece.
This is Asia Minor. You'd never recognize it from this map, would you? This is the Great Sea. Aren't you glad to know that? I call it the Great Sea because I don't know how to spell the Mediterranean. You know, Turkey's up in here and all that sort of bit. By the way, I mentioned this little island in there. It's one of the most important islands in all the Mediterranean. I went to college. I tell you that because I want you to know I went to college. Otherwise, you'd never know it. And I tried taking Greek, but it was all Greek to me, so I only lasted one semester. One of the few words I learned in Greek was what the word for clear, evident, or plain means. Clear, something's clear, evident, plain. Because it's the name of this little island. It's a lovely little island. It's spelled D-E-L-O-S. Delos. And of course the reason I think it's so terrific is that that's my middle name. Now, where in the world my folks ever picked up that name, I'll never know. Isn't that terrible? It's a family name, I guess. It goes way back to some place or other. But what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Up in this part of Greece, northern Greece, is the country of Macedonia. Now, you remember your Bible. A man appeared to Paul in a dream. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And this touched Paul's heart. For here he was, over here in Asia Minor, trying to decide which way he should go. He wanted to go this way. He wanted to go to the Orient, India, China. He heard about these teeming millions of people that never heard of his Christ. And he was the messenger to the Gentile. But the Holy Spirit said no. And then God gave him liberty to go over in here. And this is the first footsteps of Paul into Europe. And of course you know the story of the 16th chapter of Acts. He gets into Europe and the city of Philippi. Lydia, who was one of the encouragers, by the way, and God often uses a woman to get something started in a city. She prays and she prods the men on, you know, and gets the city council stirred up. And oftentimes a woman is the one that God uses to get something started. And then it was through Lydia that things began to pop, and then they were popped into the Huskow, you remember. And spent that wonderful night there in jail. Singing songs and having a prayer meeting and having a great time. You've heard the old rhubarb on Paul and Silas having this choral renditioning, the first ensemble that ever brought the house down in Europe. And it really must have been some singing at midnight, full of joy, praising the Lord, and their backs were dripping with blood for the name of Christ, you see. And a little assembly was started there. If you're a PB, a Plymouth Brethren, why, then it's an assembly. If you're a Baptist, why, then it was a Baptist church, but it was in a home probably, not in a piece of masonry like you probably have. If you're a Presbyterian, I don't know how you'd figure it out. But anyway, a group of Christians met. And a church got started. Now, a few years later, Paul writes back to these people. And he has something for them. And I don't think I'm stretching the point of Philippians. If I give it this title, now it isn't a short title, or this thought. You have received Christ as Savior. But I want you to enjoy Him as Lord. We haven't got the time tonight to develop that, but if you would read the book of Philippians with this in mind, I don't believe it's stretching it, just to fit our message for tonight. You know Christ as Savior. I presented Him to you. You accepted Him. You came out of all your Judaistic formality and ritual. You saw Him as your Messiah. You Gentiles realize that this is more than just a Jewish God. This is the God of the heavens. This is your Christ.
But now, church, I want you to recognize that He also is to be the Lord of your life. Now, this rang a bell to the little community of Philippi up here. Why? One reason is, this city is composed of a band of military people. Remember your secular history, that Philip was one of the great military geniuses of the Grecian Empire. And he led his troops all over the Mediterranean world and conquered. A brilliant man. A man, though, of steel character and discipline. And he was like flint. We know this from actual history, not just mythology. All right, Philip died. But before he died, he parceled out some of the best of the land to his crack troops. And one of these divisions, he gave this land up here. And these men and their sons and their sons' sons appreciated so much what this general had meant and what he had done for them, that they said, let's name our city after him and we'll go under his title. We will be henceforth known as Philippians. And for years, they tell us, generations following the death of this great warrior and his men that were contemporaries with him, this same atmosphere continued in the city of Philippi. The discipline, the rigidness, the warlike character, the unbending spirit. It's always too soon to quit, as Philippians were concerned. Now, isn't it the grace of God to get a lovely little church going there for people who now realize that here is a greater than Philip? Here who is somebody who has conquered not just with the sword, but with a handle called love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice, or the big theological word, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the Philippians responded to this love message of Paul. That they were included. They were the other sheep that Christ had. And they fell in obedience to this one. And now it wasn't just, we are Philippians, but now we are Christ ones. Isn't that terrific? I'm a Californian. And you're proud of it. And you have something to be proud of. I'm a Texan. That's enough said. You never met a Kiwanian who was ashamed that he was a member of the Kiwanis. The American Legionnaire. You name it. But now here was a new loyalty. I am a Christian. I am a Christ one. How about you tonight? Is that your tag? Not because you go to church or because you've always been labeled, you got a Bible. You know the term. But you know this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And personally, now you are related to Him. Not because of inheritance, not because of association, not because of a membership, but because you've been born into the family of God. I trust you are. Because otherwise, you see, the theme doesn't mean anything. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of who? Of what? Why? Be fruitful. To whom? With what? Grow. Leroy touched on this last night. Grow up into Him. Into who? And that's the reason why Christianity is so wonderful. It's a person. It's a person. And that's the reason we're here tonight. I don't know what your denominational relationship is. It's important. I trust you are a good church member. I trust you're active. But here we are, all one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Here's a businessman like Richard Wojcie of Los Angeles. He lost everything in New York City. A man swindled him, really. He put his confidence in another man. The other man, I don't think maliciously did it, but lost Dick's fortune. Dick came home one night and said to his family, "We have nothing. Nothing." But God has been good to Dick. Dick in Los Angeles now is a millionaire again. I saw Dick a few weeks ago, Mr. Wojcie, up in Montreal, Canada. And I saw him with his arm around a poor beggar just outside of the hotel. Talking to this man who didn't understand too much English because up in French-speaking country. But here was this man of position and just the way Dick dresses and his bearing and all the rest. But there he was talking to this man about the Savior. Well, that's the wonderful thing about Christianity, isn't it? There's no rank. There's no caste system. There's no cleavage. We're just all in the pot together, if I can use that terminology. But God isn't impressed by the kind of clothes we have, or if you're a vice president, I'm seventh vice president. It doesn't make any difference how much money you have in the bank if you don't have any. Or what kind of a car you have out here, how you got here. Oh, that isn't what the Lord sees. But what does He see? Well, let's take a look here at the book of Philippians. I mentioned already that the theme is probably joy and rejoicing. By the way, be happy tonight. You've got so much to be happy for. By the way, this is a wonderful book on psychology too, the book of Philippians. In fact, I think that every basic principle of psychology is in the Bible. I think the psychologists would tell us so. And one of the basic things in psychology is just to be happy. I mean, just smiling does something, doesn't it? You frown and then you get a headache. Smile and still get a headache. A smile is contagious. A laugh. Things you notice when you go to the Orient. No smile. Right, Lila? Just everything is sour. I don't mean giddy now. I don't mean just, you know, everything's just a world of cream puffs. But something comes from down in here. John 10:10 type of business. See? I am come that ye might have life, and that life what? More abundantly. Wow. What the wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of this age? I have Christ in my heart. You know, it's almost time to quit and we haven't even started yet. Well, wow. There are four chapters in Philippians and each chapter is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Now I would be foolish to try to go through the book of Philippians in a few minutes, but we're going to be foolish anyway, and just get a smattering of this one who wants to be your Lord. Let me just mention the four portraits, and then we'll go back, and with what time we have, we'll try to cover them. In chapter 1 is a picture of Jesus Christ as my life. Jesus Christ, my life. Chapter 2 is a portrait or a picture, presentation of Jesus Christ, my example. Chapter 3, Jesus Christ, my object, or my aim, my goal. I'll give you a key verse now when we go back. And then chapter 4, Jesus Christ, my strength. Four portraits or pictures. Remember I said that you might be able to entitle this book, "You Know Christ as Savior, but I want to introduce Him to you now as the Lord of your life." And the first picture, of course, that he'd have to paint is that he's your life. Referring, of course, to John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Gang, tonight, almost everything that the NAVs teach or preach or practice or produce makes no sense until Christ is your life. We have a lot of materials, a little techniques, gadgets. We have a vocabulary all of our own. You know that. We have a lot of helps to enable you to grow and to be a blessing to others and to be fruitful and to multiply. But it makes no rhyme or reason. The jigsaw puzzle doesn't fit until you realize that Christ is your life. Now, he expresses in our key verse of the first chapter, which you know, Philippians 1:21. Those of us who have the King James, let's read together verses 20 and 21. The reason that I want you others to read, you'll confuse us. Now, I realize you've got a better version and all that, but some of us still old-fashioned. People want to know, are you ever going to make the TMS into one of the other versions, the RSV or something else? Well, why don't you ask Lauren Sandy this? No, don't ask him, because he's always being asked this. I think that if the popular demand is for it, but we keep close to the American Bible Society, and the King James still pretty much rules the roost among those who want to memorize Scripture. Now, there are many of our fellows and gals who memorize out of the RSV, and many of them New English Bible, New Testament, and Berkeley, and Phillips, and so forth. But let's read together, shall we, tonight? Verses 20 and 21, reading aloud. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ. What's your life? It's Christ. So, you're deflated. You're abused. You're persecuted. So what? For to me to live? Christ. Really, the little word there in the 21st verse, the little verb is, has been added by our translators to make it a complete sentence. The verse really reads, "For to me to live, Christ." We put the word "is" in to give it continuity and completeness. But it has a little more of a pungent thought when you say, "For to me to live, Christ." Do you believe that tonight? "For to me to do my dishes, Christ. For me to raise my children, Christ. For me to do my studies at school, Christ. For me to serve in the military, Christ. This is what divides the sheep from the goats, if I can use the expression. This is what makes men. This is what develops the character, the fruit of the Spirit, when it's not I, Galatians 2:20, but Christ living in me. Oh, I love the third chapter of Colossians. I think you were in the first chapter last night. But the third chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now here's the next two verses. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This is the secret center of the Christian. The world doesn't know how to explain it. You know, you've been amused by the way that some people try to explain a Christian. Or what is all that? They don't understand this secret center. Christ is my life. Now, one illustration from the first chapter, and we move on. Paul had a lot of opposition, of course. And anybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus is going to have opposition. If you don't have opposition, you're probably not living godly in Christ Jesus. That's not my idea. That's what the Bible says. So don't worry if persecution comes or somebody ridicules you or laughs at you or gives you the ha-ha. It's going to be there. Now make sure it's the reproach of the gospel and not you as the reproach, you know, that you're the foul ball. It's that they just don't like your testimony. There's a difference. But Paul had his enemies. And boy, they hated him. So how did they attack Paul? They attacked him physically. They attacked his loyalty to Judaism. But the way they really got to Paul was they begin to attack his message. And this is usually the way it works. If they can't get the messenger, they go after the message. And they begin to counter-espionage his preaching of Christ. And they say, yeah, Paul's right. Christ, Christ, Christ. But Christ plus something. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the law. Christ plus the synagogue. Christ plus all of our Greek culture. And this is heresy. As Richard Hoverson, pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Washington, D.C., says, Christ plus anything is heresy. Huh? It's Christ. But notice, because Jesus Christ, this wonderful person, this living person, not just some ideal, not just something up there that's named Christ, but a living reality in his heart. You say, well, Bob, that's hard for me to understand. It is me too. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a mystery. Paul told Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. So don't worry if you can't understand it. This is where God comes in and opens up the eyes of our understanding. But how did Paul treat those who were attacking him in his message? Take a look at verse 15. I wrote in my Bible here a wide tolerance for others. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. Others also of goodwill. One preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Others preach Christ of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So what? What he says. Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Oh, let's forget about whether this man preaches Christ a little bit different. Or whether he's got a little twist to his doctrine. Or if he's doing it just to get us into trouble. Or he's envious. Just so Christ is being preached, I want to praise the Lord. John L. Lewis. Remember the old veteran for the coal industry? Bless his heart. Didn't he go through the battles? And someone approached this old veteran, shaggy eyebrows, and said, "Mr. Lewis, don't you know that people are talking against you?" And he said, "Sir, I don't care, just so they keep on talking." What did he mean by that? He just wanted the coal industry and the coal miners to be on the lips and the conversation and the thoughts of people. He wanted to keep coal in prominence. So if they talked against him, so what? Just so they keep on talking. That's what Paul's saying. All right, I haven't got time to worry about it. I'm not going to try to defend myself. I like what Oswald Smith says. The only defense that the Christian has is the cross of Christ. And that's what we glory in, Galatians 6:14. That's our defense. For to me, to live is Christ. Now this is hard. I know I can stand up here and talk this way. But when they start picking holes at you and puncturing you, and your own loved ones begin to ridicule, and you've gone way off base, and you're obsessed with this thing, and you become fanatical, and you just have to come back. For to me to live, Christ. Beloved, tonight, settle that. Otherwise, a lot of things that you'll hear this week will get all fuzzy and confused, and it'll sound very ritualistic and very mechanical, and it'll have shades of legalism in it. Unless you can see that all of this is because Christ is my life. Well, of course, if He's your life, then He's your Lord. Huh? Because Christ is a person. And these Philippians, followers of Philip, new dedication, new loyalty, knew how to submit themselves. And if you worship a Lord, you'll do His will. You'll follow His plan. You'll give your life to His strategy. There was a time when these people could say, "For to me to live is King Philip." Is it possible tonight that there are those here who say, "Well, for to me to live is the First Baptist Church"? Huh? Is it possible that as navigators, "For to me to live is the Bible, Scripture memory"? Never hack it. "For to me to live is Americanism." John Birch or no, but it isn't enough. The thing that gives proportion and dimension to life is, "For to me to live is Christ." And then you can roll up your sleeves, you can get out in that field, and you can produce those crops, and you can take that fruit. You can work on that car. Phil, you can build those homes, huh? Because why? Your purpose is Christ. I like what a local businessman said here to me last week at a breakfast. We were having fellowship over some coffee and sweet rolls together. He had something on his heart he wanted to share. And he said, "I've come to the place, Bob, where my business is simply an opportunity to move around and meet men who need my Christ." And he said, "I'm just grateful that it's a good enough business that it pays all the bills besides." I've been up in Denver yesterday and today, meeting with a group of men and their wives, and their one objective, I'm sure for 99% of them, is, "For to me to live is money." The committee meetings I sit in on, the luncheons and the banquet last night, was all geared, how can we make more? With the egotistical, self-centered, the devil take the hindermost.
People are pawns to help us accomplish this, huh? And boy, it is a rat trap, isn't it? You can get sucked into this vortex of wanting more and more and more and more. One fellow sitting around shooting the breeze last night said that he had to make $25,000 a year just to pay his income tax. He had no alternative. Oh, what a sweet relief it is for to me to live as Christ. Because there's going to come a day, you see, when it's all rolled up. We stand before Him. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest." I guess there's going to be a day of rest. No taxes. No bureaucracy and all the rest. Great. The second chapter. Shall we continue on or shall we let her go? I'm supposed to quit. All right, we'll try and hurry up a little bit here. If Christ is my life, Paul says, I want to give you an illustration of it. And so he opens up the second chapter with presenting Christ as our example. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something that He hasn't done Himself. And boy, am I glad for that. Though He were a son. Though He were a son. According to the writer of the book of Hebrews. He went through all this suffering, all of this of becoming a man, that He might enter in with us, that He might perfect us also. He's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, I think that of all the many verses that we could take, I'd have to take verse 2:21. 121, 221. Christ my example. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. The utter selflessness of our example. While I'm chattering up here right now, just make a mental list of the things that you do that really as their root are self-centered. Seeking self-pity and sympathy. Seeking the applause or the commendation or the approval. I was so blessed here a couple weeks ago when a businessman gave me some money for his church in town. And he asked me if I could give it to the pastor. He said, "I don't want the pastor of the church to know where it came from." He said, "Because it has become rather a tradition that I get pats on the back and letters from the board." And it was a very sizable sum. Is it possible that we're doing things to build a statue unto ourselves, a monument? Our home can be that. Your children can be raised simply, "My, haven't they done a wonderful job raising their children?" Which is nothing but a self-centered effort, huh? Rather than Christ getting the praise. Now, if Christ is my example of selflessness, how did He do it? Well, notice, beginning with verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." By the way, that doesn't mean covetousness. That isn't what it's talking about at all, is it? It's being interested in what other people are doing. Being concerned about their problems. By the way, if you want a cure for your own problems, get wrapped up with other people. I realize it's simply a worldly book with maybe carnal purposes and all, but it has a lot of impact for the Christian. Entitled, "Try Giving Yourself Away." Several months ago, there was a condensation of it in Reader's Digest. And boy, that's basically Christianity. Mark 10:45.
the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. This is Christianity. It isn't how much I can get. What can I give? It's the difference between lust and love. Lust, get. Love, give. Religions, what does it give me? Christianity, what can I give? What can I give thee, Master? Thou hast given all for me. You know that verse in the book of Luke that is on this very thing. If any man will deny himself, let him take up his... No, wait a minute. Let him deny himself. Deny himself what? That isn't what the verse says. If any man will deny himself. That's where it begins, huh? It's slamming the door on self. Then let him take up his cross and follow me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I'd like to go on, but those first six words of the seventh chapter ought to smite us down tonight. Made himself of no reputation. Men and women, this is my problem. Is it yours as well? That actually we name the name of Christ, but we're in business to build a reputation. We're very careful about our reputation, our family name, our heritage. We want people to think well of us. We want to be accepted. We want to be approved. We want stature. As a man said to me not so long ago, I cannot do anything that will hinder my credit rating. I said, nothing? He said, nothing. He said, that means more to me than anything else in life. Now, the principle is right. But knowing this man in his practice, that's right. His credit means more to him. Why? Because he's proud of his credit rating. By the way, the Christian should have the best credit rating ever. But he makes himself of no reputation. He doesn't get the glory. God gets it. And of course, the result of all of this is in verse 11, the very thing we're talking about, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you and I can begin to live this kind of a life, the world will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. When He's our example in humility, in being interested in other people. Every man seeketh his own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. God help us tonight to get redirected toward our real basic goal. And of course that brings us into the third chapter. I hate to pass up this wonderful character that we have in the last part of the second chapter. We're going to have to do it. Don't ever try to spell his name. Epaphroditus, but boy, sure get on what he did. Here is a man who was selfless. The last verse of the second chapter, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. And that not regarding his life in the Greek is a word that means he gambled. He risked all that he had. Did you see little Abner yesterday in the Sunday paper? This character came and who had all the money in the world. Everybody was going to commit suicide and hurry carry because this one man had everything except a $10 bill that little Abner had. And he just begged little Abner, let me have it. And Daisy Mae wouldn't let him have it. And the news broadcast was in the background, oh, how the great men were going to end their lives because everybody's bankrupt. This one man had all the world's wealth. This was his goal, to get everything. And little Abner says, I'll flip you for it. So they flipped for 10 bucks. Little Abner won. He had 20 bucks. Double or nothing. Flipped again. Little Abner won. Instead of having 20, now he had 40. Flipped again. Now he had 80. Flipped again. He had 160. Flipped again. I can't count any higher. They flipped 127 times. And 127 times, little Abner won. And he had all the money in the world. But you know little Abner, he get on the phone and he call up the radio station and says, I can't keep all this. Come and get it. I'm going to give it back to everybody it belongs to. I can hardly wait till next Sunday to see what happens. Okay? This is what Epaphroditus did. He risked everything he had, as it were, on the flip of a coin for Jesus Christ. Boy, I'll tell you, that's living life on the razor edge. And most of us want life far more comfortable than that. There's some of you wives that make it really rough on your husband because you want a little more security. Honey, just enough so we don't have to worry. Just enough so there isn't that. What you're really saying is, just enough so we don't have to trust God. Just enough so there isn't that pressure. Huh? Now, maybe that's the way God wants it. But be willing to live it on the edge, as Epaphroditus did. The third chapter, Jesus Christ, my object. We just must not take the time, but boy, either verse 10 or verse 14 could be the key. I'll take verse 14, though, for you tonight. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I believe that the reason that verse 14 would be the key is because of verse 10, which gives me the dynamic to want to do that. That I may know Him. And when I get to know Him, then I want to press toward the mark. This is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, just getting to know Him. You know about Him tonight, but do you know Him? Mary and I used to love to go to the Grand Canyon in the North Rim. Our children are smaller. We lived in Los Angeles at the time. We used to commute back and forth to Los Angeles to Glen Eyrie here. And once a summer, at least, we'd try to stop off at the North Rim. And all the young people who wait up there on tables and their bus boys and cabin girls and take care of the wood and the fireplaces and all would gather around in the dining room at supper time. They have an organ there. And they'd sing. And then usually the grand finale would be that they'd come down and they'd stand around a table and join hands. And that's the reason why we stress scripture memory. That's the one reason why we emphasize Bible study. That's one reason why we put a great big push, as Jim said this morning, on the quiet time. These are ways you get to know Him. And the more you know Him, the better you'll love Him. And those who know Him best love Him the most. And those who have gone through deep sorrow and heartaches and have been pressed against the breast of Christ are the dearly beloved. I don't know much about it, but I do want to know Him. And I want to be beloved of Him. Which, of course, brings us down to the last chapter. Christ, my strength. And, of course, you know the verse already, don't you? I'm going to choose because it's what talks about it. The 13th verse. I can do all things through Christ. I like to put the word who strengtheneth me. This is a chapter that talks about joy, verse 4. This is a chapter that talks about peace, verse 7. This is a verse, that chapter that talks about contentment. Verse 11. This is a chapter that talks about supply. Verse 19. But my joy, my peace, my contentment, my supply comes because He is my strength. And I like just to sort of tie the book of Philippians all up by saying that I want Him as my life. I want Him as my example. I want Him as my object. But I can't do it myself. It has to be God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Colossians 2:10. I can't even desire Him. Really, there's a sense in which I can't even love Him. He has to give me that impetus and that desire and that push toward His own heart. And so I just call upon Him and say, Lord, be my strength. And I don't believe I'd be missing it by too much tonight if I'd close by saying that some of you desperately need the strength of Jesus Christ. Some habit you're trying to break. There's thought patterns all fouled up here in your mind that you're trying to untangle. The Lordship of Christ means quit trying. Just trust the One who is your strength to give you peace of mind. You've got some battles on down the road a ways, huh? Could be financial, could be health, could be family. Could be decisions as far as what does God want you to do. You've just got to depend upon Him. Because if He's your Lord, then He has the answer. The object of my life. Perhaps Psalms 27:4, huh? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the Lord and the beauty of His holiness, and inquire into His temple. This is Lordship. Ronnie, come on up to the piano and let's close by singing a song that I'm sure we all know that sort of puts it into words. See, I wasn't kidding when I said you'd probably need two tapes tonight. But they only let me have one shot at you, see, so I had to sort of dump the whole load on you in one night. I trust Philippians means a little bit more to you, and I trust Jesus Christ does. And by the way, the wonderful part of being here at Glen Eyrie is that so what if you do have problems? That's one reason you're here. And there's somebody who just love to sit down and pray with you and open the Word. And maybe they don't have the answer, but point you to the One who does have the answer. And you've got lots of time this week now just to let the Lord take over in your life. We'll sing about it. Number 36, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior Divine, now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. And let me from this night be holy.